Have your Bibles open in the book of Philippians. We're going to be referencing quite a lot of it to get the context. Now, most of you know that as a day job, I work as a detective within the police, and I spend a lot of my time examining communications between people within a conspiracy case or something like that. So, be it text messages or audio messages or other sort of coded language. I spent a good deal of time trying to see what does this mean? What does this mean for the text? What does this mean for it? And what these people are up to? Now,
we are looking at a letter between, well, we're going to see who, but a letter between two parties. And what we want to try and understand this morning is why? What is the purpose of this letter? What is the author trying to communicate so that we can say clearly, right, these are our key points. So, let's dig in. Prior to doing so, I'm going to just ask the Lord to speak because this is His word. So, Heavenly Father, we praise you for this passage. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so flip over to chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole book, don't worry. We're just going to dip in and out. So, what does it say? It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Very simply, instead of signing off in an email or a text or a letter like we do now, the authorship then would begin by saying who it is that's writing. So this is Paul with some assistance from Timothy. What do we know about Paul? Where is he when he's writing this? Go down to verse 14 in chapter 1. It's going to be breakneck. We want to stay in the Word, okay? This is what we're examining. We want to see the text through the talking. What is he described as being in verse 14? And because of my chains, so he is in prison. Okay, he's in prison when he's writing this. Paul is in prison multiple times because of his mission in the gospel throughout his life. This is thought to have been one of the last times that he's in prison, potentially in Rome. So he's in prison. He says, because of my chains, it appears that unlike a lot of Paul's epistles, epistle is a posh way of saying letter, unlike a lot of Paul's epistles, this is not written to the Philippians in response to a crisis, okay? So in Galatians and in Colossians, those letters are written because there's a serious, usually a theological issue or a doctrinal issue within the church, whereby they're saying, okay, salvation depends upon, observing these traditions. That's called Colossians. You've got to be circumcised. That's also Colossians. Galatians is all about me. There are elements of that within this letter, but this isn't coming from that point of, oh my goodness, the Philippian church is in crisis. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Again, what do we know about the Philippians now? Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So we see there that... let's go into verse 16. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. So this church in Philippi, they have abundantly supported Paul. So there is a good relationship there. He is writing this letter from a place of gratitude and affection. And obviously, because of this relationship that we can see between these parties, this great love, we can see that Paul is going to be very aware of where the Philippians are at spiritually. Okay? Now, we've read chapter 3, but we want to know the context. What is it about this readership do we want to detect? Do we want to understand? Well, there's a word that's used 10 times throughout the letter, or sort of equated words to that term, and that word is joy. Okay? Skim through with me. Verse 1-4. We're going to go through just quickly see the 10 references to support what I'm contending. So, verse 4, chapter 1, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. 1:18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ has preached, and because of this, I rejoice. 1:25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Look at 2:2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. 2:17 to 18. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Turn over the page to 228 if you're using the Church Bible. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, talking about Timothy, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, another word for joy, and I may have less anxiety. And then just down a couple of verses to 229. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. We're nearly there, four more references. 3:1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. 4:1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. 4:4. A famous verse here, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. 4:10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. All right, so you get the idea. Again, sorry, it's like I'm presenting the case to a prosecutor. Here's the evidence. Okay, joy, 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 joy. You get it? So if Paul is making this point of expressing his joy, reminding them of his joy for them, but also exhorting them towards having a joy, what does that tell you about the Philippians? There's a lack of joy, right? They are potentially in a season where they feel overloaded, where they feel down, maybe like they're shouldering this great burden, and they're lacking joy. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? Are you lacking joy? Are you like, man, where I'm at in life right now is not a season of joy. I feel low. I feel like when I'm waking up, I just want to get through the day. I just want to get through this week. Maybe that's where you are. Because what that can breed in us, and what we're going to see, just again, we're still in the context section of the sermon, so stick with me, because then we'll get to the meat in a second. But the context also shows that when this is the case, when there is a lack of joy, it breeds disunity. I nearly said beef there, like I'm chatting to a suspect. Beef in. Conflict, right? Discord, okay? We see that is all over this letter too. Look at 4:2. While we've still got that page open. I plead with, I don't know how to say that. How do you say that? Thank you. And I plead with that person to be of the same mind in the Lord. So these two people, these two ladies are really hating on each other. There's a lot of conflict there. And Paul's saying, come on guys, not only just be you're struggling with joy, you guys are like really conflicting with each other. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. He's saying, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So there's this idea that what accompanies joy is conflict, is discord, is bitterness and pride. Again, are these things defining your current relationships with other people? Is it full of strife? Are you always not okay with people? Especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if that is the case, then that might indicate a lack of joy. But let's get into it. We looked at the kids' talk as to some of the things that we rely on. And within the context, that's another thing that Paul wants to pay attention to, the dangers of this lawless focus on self. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the difference between focus on Christ as our source of joy and focus on self and the things that we think we might bring to the table. So let's, now we've got the context, everyone happy with the context? A few nods, no? Yeah, we're happy with the context, let's move in. Let's move into the main text then in chapter 3. So Paul has taken them through his joy, his thanksgiving, his situation. He talks in chapter 2 a great deal about Christ's humility, saying that, look, he had every right to say, look, I'm not coming down, I am God himself, I'm not coming down, but he does, because he's a beautiful, humble servant. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the base, our basis for our relationship with God. What is it that makes you accepted by God? The children did a very valiant effort. I tricked them, I suppose, within the task, but they did a very valiant effort. What would you prioritize for being accepted by God? What makes you accepted by God? Think about it. That is exactly our default, isn't it? We live in a world that is completely structured around your performance. You know, Poppy, you're in exam season. Flop those exams, girl. Woo! You know, same thing with at work. If you don't meet those deadlines with the high-pressured financial jobs, like, oh, if you don't hit this certain deadline by this point and hand this paper in, whoa, bad times. How do we perform? Or maybe with sports, that's with sportsmen. If you're not hitting a certain goals or time within an event, it doesn't look good. So we are programmed to default into thinking, it is on us. I need to do more. If you look at the heading within the uninspired heading, it is still quite helpful. It says no confidence in the flesh. That's what we mean by the word flesh. We mean stuff that we can muster up on our own steam. Okay? Stuff that, all right, what is it about me that I can generate in order to be to have acceptance from God? Well, first off, before Paul even launches into this section, he says in verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he said this throughout the whole letter, but this is the framework for having no confidence in your own ability. Joy. Now, that seems sort of countercultural, because surely we get super depressed and super like, man, I am never good enough. I cannot do anything right in order to be acceptable by God. Hallelujah, friends. Amen. I imagine if it was on you. Imagine if it was about what you could do. You could never be good enough. I could never do enough. So let that set the scene. This is one of, if you know Christ and He's your Lord, this is one of deep-seated relief and great joy here. Whew! Okay. That's the framework, rejoicing. We can rejoice. And Paul then says it again. Hey, look, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. I'll keep saying it about being joyful. I'll keep going. And it's a safeguard for you, meaning we've got to be commended towards this joy. Why? It's a safeguard. Because our default is away from it. Our default is away from looking at Christ, away from looking at how He is the only way that we are accepted by God. Now, verse 2. There's some quite harsh language in this chapter, which is helpful for us to understand how big of a deal this is. So he says in verse 2 now, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, hold up, Paul. This is quite a weird pivot point. Why are you talking about joy? You're going to talk about, but why are you pivoting in this direction? Because what he's going to go on to say is that these people who put an emphasis on us earning stuff, that robs what's come before. Therefore, it robs our joy. Do you understand? That's why he's bringing this in here. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. This dangerous teaching that says, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be right with God. Doesn't matter about Jesus. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the purification laws. You've got to eat the right diet. You've got to do X, Y, Z. Now, if you're anything like me, in previous sermons, you'd switch off now. You'd be like, well, Jared, no one's getting circumcised in here today. No one's going to be like not eating pork today because of like trying to earn acceptance with God. Maybe there are some people weird, but very unlikely. That's usually when I'll sort of switch off because I'll think, how does this apply? I'm not going to go do that. Maybe your challenge, Jared, is going to be more applicable to Catholics, because they think they've got to do stuff like communion or traditions or whatever. Maybe, but not right here. We get it. We get what you're going on about. But it does apply to us, doesn't it? Because what are our default programs to think that we've got to be more acceptable with God? I mean, we saw some of these points with the children, and maybe we sat back and thought, okay, I obviously know that it's not about have I read my whole Bible? But how many times, if you're like me, how many times have you, in the busyness of life, you haven't had that time with the Lord, and you felt this like guilt, like He's disappointed in you, and then you're like, okay, well, I'll just leave it for today then. I just won't pray today, or I won't spend that time. It happens. Well, how about the reverse? I'm feeling great. I'm feeling like God is going to be more, He's going to accept me more today because I attended the morning and the evening service. Who set me more? This is what I did. Or how about, again, back in the negative, I spent an hour on Facebook Marketplace just perusing a load of stuff that I don't need. Oh, that was a bad use of time. I should have been doing X, Y, Z. Oh, I'm less accepted by God. All of this stuff is our default. They creep in. And don't get me wrong, these things do matter, okay? Because it's It's indicative of what pleases God. Of course, as we said with the children, of course, God is pleased when we're going to spend good time with Him. Of course, God is pleased when we're going to sort of be devoted in service to Him. But it's not the means by which we are acceptable to Him. Amen? They are not. And if that's the thing that stops us from being joyful in being relieved in what Christ has done, then we really need to wake up and review this passage today. These are things that make us, that we're able to do because of the relationship that's there in Christ. They're not things that make the relationship with Christ. So, verse 3 now. Paul says, he's spoken about these evildoers. And again, harsh language, these evildoers, these dogs. Whoa, you dog. Like, you imagine calling someone false teaching. You know, like we think that's someone else. That's us! That's us! Every time we're in that zone, when we make our acceptance with God dependent on ourselves, you know, you can say, Jared, you dog. You evildoer. It's true. It's harsh, but it's true. Because it's so against what the gospel proclaims. Okay, so verse 3 now, he says, for it is we who already are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. What circumcision is, obviously in the Old Testament, it was a symbol of the covenant between God and His people. It showed that they were set apart, that they had that relationship, that He was their God, that there was this closeness there. And what Paul's saying is we no longer need to literally do that anymore to show that symbol because of Christ. He has fulfilled that. We already are the circumcision. Do you see that? Look at the structure in that verse, in verse 3. For it is we who already are the circumcision. We serve God by His Spirit, meaning we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because He's already given that to us to make us acceptable in His covenant people. We boast in Christ Jesus. He's the only thing that we hold up to say this is our means, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so Paul lays out that argument right there in that verse, but then he's going to go on to counter these other points that his readership might be thinking, okay, well, how about this? And he sets the bar pretty high. Let's look at this. Verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Meaning, all right, guys, if we were able to depend upon the flesh, our own ability to be right with God, ain't no one trumping me. That's what he's saying. So look at the five things that I can pick out. And maybe some of these sort of are separate, but I've lumped these together. So the first one we see that Paul says, hey, I'm the big dog when it comes to confidence in the flesh. Look, verse 4. If anyone else thinks they've got more reasons than me, they don't. I've got more. Verse 5. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that important? Leviticus 12:3 says, that's the commandment. You've got to get circumcised on the eighth day. Like, of course, some people may have fall on either side of that, and if you do a miscalculation, whatever, before was like, nah, not me. I'm legit. I'm a legit circumcised dude. That's the first thing. Second thing, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, my bloodline here, I've got significant breeding within Judaism. I'm pure blood. Pure blood like Jew. It doesn't get more acceptable in terms of being God's like allocated people back then than me. All right. Third thing, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So, meaning he's like an expert in knowing the law. He knows the ins and outs. He knew how to observe it. He knew what to wear, when to wear it. He knew when to wash. He knew all of that stuff. Number four, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Meaning he was so about himself and earning acceptance with God that he was like encouraging people to kill other people. That's how passionate he was about defending this point about being, it's all about me. It's all about how I can be accepted with God. This final point, this final fifth thing that he throws up here, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Meaning the whole Ten Commandments, I kept, friends. I kept. Now, of course, he's making a point here, isn't he? He's not trying to say that these things did make him acceptable. He's trying to say, look, if anyone had a right to say that I'm acceptable to God because of what we do in the flesh, it's me. That's what he's saying. He's ticking every single box going to show that that's what's going for him. And then he introduces this kind of sort of financial terms. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, so meaning If we're trying to be acceptable to God, we stack up in our gains column the things that will contribute to that. Okay? That's in our gains column. That's going for us. That's Paul would say. He says, whatever is in that column that I've just listed, those five points, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What? What does that mean? That means that those things aren't just like, they're not good enough to be bolt-ons to Christ. It's not like, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I do this, this, and this, and this, and this. No, anything that we're going to mention in the same sentence as Christ to make us acceptable to God is actually a negative thing. It's a problem. That's a loss. That's a deficit. Because we're holding ourselves up in the same breath as Christ to be acceptable to God. Now, I know we know this in our heads, if Christ is our Lord. But in our hearts, so often during the midweek or when we're feeling down or whatever, it creeps in, doesn't it? It does creep in, which is why Paul's writing to his readership these things. We cannot treat what we're doing as a bolt-on to Christ in terms of us being acceptable. Okay? What bolt-on is there to Christ being perfect? Us being wretched, Christ consuming our sin and us being wretched, and then him being consumed by God's wrath and then rising again. What can we bring to that? Hallelujah, nothing. Nothing. So all of this stuff that in our pride, in our flesh, we begin to think this is so important. Good God, God is accepting me or not accepting me as a result of these things. They are a loss. Okay? What does Paul go on more? Even more so than saying that they're a loss. He says, what is more, verse 8, what is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Wow. This guy gets the value of Christ, doesn't he? He gets it. He's not out for oh, and this in and of itself is not another reason to boast. He's not saying, hey, I've lost stuff. He's gonna go on to say that in the next part, for whose sake I've lost all things. That's not another point. He's saying, yeah, I'm accepted by God because I've lost stuff for Christ. He's saying, no. Jesus is just so supremely and infinitely valuable. If these things that I've described us thinking we depend on to be acceptable to God, if these things are done out of joy, because of our relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, then that's a good thing. But if the emphasis switches on these things for us to feel this wholeness on us being accepted, they become bad things. So in this verse 8 then, Paul is simply saying, hey, Christ is better than everything. It's a good challenge to us, isn't it? When we get distracted by so many things. I have a massive tendency to idolize my kids. And like this fear of like, oh, what if they're going to be molded by the world in this way? I've got to input so much. And then I'm circumventing my time with Christ and really valuing him out of fear. It's a problem. And it's not me seeing Christ or trusting him or seeing him as more valuable. It might seem harsh to be like, well, my kids are a loss. Well, of course they're not. They're gifts from the Lord. But in comparison to Christ, they're a loss. They are because of who he is and what he's done. Now, again, he gets really super harsh. End of verse 8. So what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Can you imagine if we had that perspective on anything that would detract from us knowing Jesus? It's just garbage. It's just utter rubbish. I don't need you. Now, I'm not saying that to condemn you, to make you once again think, oh, maybe I'm not accepted by God because I like watching movies. Or I like playing sport. I mean, it's all garbage, right? I should just 24/7 be on my knees praying. No. That's not what I'm saying. It's to do with our perspective in how we value Christ and how we understand that his righteousness is that glorious thing that we already have. So, check out verse 9. This righteousness that, that comes from faith. So yeah, I consider all of these things garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So we now see that this joy that Paul's been harping on this whole letter, that is dependent upon what? Our faith in Christ. And if your faith, if you're not feeling joy, it's likely that your faith is flickering, we'll say. You know, I wouldn't say deficient, because faith is faith. And Jesus says faith is smaller than mustard seed. Can do powerful things. But if our faith is sort of waning or we're not feeling it invigorated, our faith's effectiveness is commensurate with what is the object of our faith, isn't it? It's not dependent on us. Our faith can wax and wane. But are we seeing Christ? Are we looking? Are we looking to him? Thankfully, he is the one whom our faith is on, and he is trustworthy and more than capable. So, we're nearly at the end. Sorry, I appreciate I've gone on. How do we? Before we get to the application part, then, how does our faith grow? Then, how does this joy come about? That defies our performance-orientated default. Verse 10, Paul says, and Paul's desire here is indicative of that. So I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The answer is knowing him. Paul's desires here are indicative of his faith, because it's all about Christ. So if you're thinking, look, I barely know him, but I know I'm right with God only because of Christ, and therefore I know I'm in relationship with him, but boy, oh boy, I wish I knew him more. That's a wonderful evidence of that faith that's real. And if you're like me and you feel sick about how little desire you see to know Jesus more, then that's something we need to beg. We need to beg God to allow us to have desperation to know him and rest in his righteousness. So where's your joy? Where's your joy today? Are you lacking joy because you've spent so long going round and round with the focus on self and self-performance to gain God's acceptance? We've seen in the sort of context section of the sermon that sort of behavior leads to a self-focus, a conflict. Self-focus leads to comparative looks as well. Self-meaning away from Christ on humanity generally. That leads to conflict, that leads to strife, that leads to discontentment. I know we've got so much to be thankful for. The pace and pressure of life still squeezes our joy from us, doesn't it? So as we go into the next week, let's be thinking about, where are we looking for this joy? Where are we looking to plug this constant need for joy that can only come in Christ? Let's really look out for that. Instead of trying to do more and the emphasis on what we're doing, let's look to Christ. Let's look to trying to know him more and more. Paul knew this. Paul was able to assert confidently within in this letter, okay, I can rejoice because of knowing Christ. And yeah, that's where we need to be at. That's what we need to be doing.